Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Holy God, we rest in your refuge. We rest in your presence. We rest in you. The world promises us protection. The world promises us rest, but you are our refuge. You are our shield, our protector. It is only in your kingdom, Lord, where we find our rest. So God, as we come now to look at your word, I pray that you would be in those words and amongst us as your people have gathered here, Lord, to hear a word from you. God, we are in great need, as Becky and others have prayed, for those who are in the hospital, those who are here with us today who are suffering through things, Lord. We seek you. We seek you. And we want you to be in our lives and in our presence, Lord. And for those who have not yet known that presence, Lord, I pray that they would see you today. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week, we saw that a perfect paradise required a perfect trust. That God built for the man and the woman a holy refuge wherein God met all their needs. But we know that the first family rejected that path. They became refugees from the garden. They became displaced from their home with God. And we saw how other characters in the Bible found refuge in God despite being displaced, despite being sold into slavery, despite coming into conflict with political powers and experiencing oppression. This continued through the Old Testament on into the New Testament. And all the way to today when we are now experiencing a new wave of refugees, over 60 million, and 1 in 7 people in the world is a migrant. The presence of refugees in our world reminds us that we are not home. We're not home. But it gives us hope that those refugees, can find refuge in God. That we too, who are not technically considered refugees, can find our hope and our refuge not in our wealth, not in our accomplishments, not in what we build, but what God builds in us. And so this week we continue to listen to that story. We listen to the story of the Bible, specifically the story of Cain and Abel. This is a difficult story. And I've enjoyed this week digging into this story, reading folks who have made comments on this since the beginning of time, it seems like, since the days of Jesus and beyond. Christian commentators have wrestled with this text, wrestled with this story as to what it means. It's my contention that in order to properly understand the story, we have to read forward into the book of Genesis. We have to read forward into the book of Genesis to see some patterns. And then read those patterns back onto our story, because they're not immediately accessible to us. We need the greater context. We need the greater story. We need the larger story in order to see this little passage the right way. Zach's getting me right there. He's like, that's right. And the perennial question of this story has always been, why does God choose Abel's sacrifice over Cain's? And commentators over and over again, years and years of thinking about this, why does God do this? Was it Abel's merit? Was there something in Abel that was so special and righteous that God chose Abel's sacrifice? Was it Abel's method? Providing the fat portions from the firstling of his flock? Or was it Abel's character, just who he was? What was it? God just seemed to accept Abel. Well, let's read Genesis 4, 1 through 5. We have it up on... Oh, that's small, but it's there. It's also printed in your bulletin. You can read it there. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten, I have possessed, that's the word Cain, produced or possessed a man with the help of the Lord. Next, she bore his brother, his little brother, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep. He's a shepherd. And Cain, a tiller of the ground, a farmer. So in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions. And here's the kicker, the key line, the surprising line. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So here we go again to these questions of merit. Which human activity would receive attention from God? Or which method? How do I do this and that way? And which way do I please God? Immediately our mind goes to ourselves and we want to say, how do I be like Abel, right? How do I be like Abel? Maybe it's the question of Abel's person, his mindset, his character. It says both bring offerings to God, both of the fruit of their work. One is a shepherd, one is a farmer. But beyond that, our story, and commentators have wrestled with that, beyond that, our story is notoriously thin on details. So if viewed in this way, it creates a theological problem. God seems to sort of capriciously decide, well, it's you, Abel. I choose you. Now, all of us know the ending to this story, and you're saying, no, Paul, it's definitely Abel, because look what Cain's about to do. But in this story, we don't know what Cain is about to do. Let's pretend like we're hearing it for the first time, okay? We often focus on Cain's mindset. Cain must have had something in his heart that was a little bit better. Well, we don't know. But up until verse 5, we don't know what his thinking or his disposition is, his character, his mindset. He was just born. He was just born. Give him a break. He's just born. And Cain is the first one in the Bible to offer anything to God. So are we going to discount him on that fact? He doesn't have Moses there with him telling him how to do it. He doesn't have the law. Leviticus hasn't been written yet. Numbers hasn't been written yet. The text does say that Cain is a servant, an eved, a servant of Adamah, a servant of the ground. He is fixed to the seasons of the year and the growing cycle. Cain is doing what his dad did, what his dad was commissioned to do in the previous chapter. We read that, remember, from last week. Cain is following in his father's footsteps, and for all we know, he's doing it well because he's produced something. He's produced a harvest, something to offer to God. And here there's no prescribed way to offer sacrifice. Cain is offering the fruit of the ground to God as a sacrifice in the same way Abel is. So it doesn't seem to be a question of merit or method or even mindset. And this has left us puzzled for many, many centuries and many, many millennia. I don't pretend to have all the answers here for you today, but I want to offer you this first point. God's choice of Abel's offering is a reversal. God's choice of Abel's offering is a reversal. Why does God make this decision? God wants to begin the process of reversing some things. Last week we read back through Genesis and through the Bible as a whole to see how it was that the people of God found refuge, despite most of them being refugees or displaced or imprisoned or made into slaves. And this week, I want us to read forward from this story into Genesis. We should read forward into Genesis, into the rest of the Bible, to see a pattern with God. A pattern that follows God's covenant making, God's promise keeping, God's character that often does act in surprising ways. Remember, Cain's anger was related to the surprise. You chose Abel and not me? The pattern I'm talking about is a weighty theological term called election. Most of us don't think about election when we think about God as our refuge. But I want to submit to you that I think we need to consider, why is God, now that man is east of Eden, in need of refuge, beginning this process of choosing and electing some in order that God can begin to accomplish some things? And then we have to ask of this text, what is God accomplishing by choosing Abel and not Cain? Election is God's sovereign choice. God chooses whomever God chooses for the purposes that God desires to bring about. We have to see that in the flow of the book of Genesis, that choosing, that particularity in God is brought about through what we talked about last week, the problem of displacement, the problem of being east of Eden. Now that man is outside of the garden, outside of man's perfect home, the man and woman's perfect home, God will need to intervene if man is sure to survive the environment of the world. So, what does happen later on in Genesis? Abraham, in chapter 12, is chosen by God to become the heir of a new nation, a nation of people that would be more numerous than the sands of the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky, right? They get up in age and still have not had a child, and who do they pick but Hagar to have that first child? Hagar has the first child, Ishmael. Is Ishmael the firstborn? Is Ishmael chosen to carry on the seed? No. God does something. God intervenes with Abraham, gives Sarah a child, and Isaac is born. Isaac will carry on the promise. Let's move to the next heir in the chain of events here. Jacob. Jacob is chosen over his brother Esau. How does Esau feel about that? Not happy. Not happy, right? Jacob's wily. He's grabbing his brother's heel from the time of birth. Esau feels degraded, left out. Jacob gets the blessing and birthright before Esau does. Is Esau a bad guy? At least in that beginning part of the story, he's a pretty good guy. He's hairy. He's strong. Kind of reminds me of me with hair on my back. Well, Joseph, let's go to the next story, major story. Joseph, the man with many colors on his coat. Who gave him that coat? God did. God did? No. Joseph's father did. Joseph's father did. In lieu of all the other brothers, right? And Joseph gloats about his insight and his dreams. Jacob swindles and tricks his way into the blessing. The hardworking, obedience who seek to please their fathers, Jacob and the older Esau and his Joseph's older brothers, Joseph's sons, also received the blessing with crossed arms. So Joseph's youngest son receives the blessing over the other. And so for Abel, Jacob, and Joseph, the younger brothers find favor with God, while the older brother is not favored. Cain, Ishmael, Esau, and Joseph's older brothers, they're not cast out. They're not totally ignored by God, but they're not favored. I think the reason we see this happening, this God choosing of certain people, is that from the beginning we see that there is already expectation that the older, the more powerful, the more established, the traditional, will carry the day. But in seeing Cain's response, we are revealed what is at work in those expectations. We see what is at work in the mindset of Cain. We do see Cain's mindset. Why does Cain do what he does? Cain's response to God in this story is a revelation to us. Not a revelation, capital R, but a revelation, maybe lowercase r, a revelation of what we are like as human beings. What happens when our expectations are upended? What happens when somebody gets something that we feel we deserve to get? Let's read verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? So God is the great question asker in Genesis. Seems like a lot of what God does is ask questions. Another question. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. You must master it. There, God begins to counsel Cain on his anger. He begins to ask questions, but there's no response from Cain. Cain doesn't respond to God directly. Cain then goes to his brother Abel, says, "Let's go out to the field." When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, here comes another question. "Where is your brother Abel?" he said. Cain says, "I do not know." And a question in response, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, another question, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are accursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood and from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." So we looked at a little bit last week. Again, I want to tie in last week to this week because this is part two of East of Eden. And we spent some time last week looking at the way, and I gave you this phrase, perfect fear casts out love and leaves only desire. Perfect fear casts out love and leaves only desire. And here we get a little bit more into that desire. Relationships born of desire between the first human beings, between Adam and Eve, we saw led to shame, led to conflict, led to some bitterness, and only a desire to control. Desire is still at work in our story. Desire is a theme that continues through this story, in the Cain and Abel story. The story between siblings leads not only to the absence of love and the presence of desire, but the imitation of desire. Sibling rivalry. I want to just spend just a moment on what imitation of desire is. French philosopher and theologian René Girard calls it mimetic desire. Mimetic desire. If I give one of my children a popsicle, the others will come running asking for one, because the act of eating a popsicle creates desire, doesn't it? And they'll all want a popsicle soon enough. Right? I used to tease my younger brother Joel a lot when we were younger. I would trick him into giving me his allowance. I'd say, "I'll be your friend if you give me your allowance." And he gave it to me often. And I often sought to make him get flustered and to beat him at sports and Monopoly or whatever it was we were playing, Legos, anything. Everything became a competition. I was 16 months older. I still am. Slightly taller at the time. At the time, I was taller, but I could think on my feet, and I had that edge of the older brother. And he told me later, he told me his goal in high school was to beat me at every single thing I ever did in high school. And he did. He beat me in just about everything I did. And so I was an all-region football player. Joel was all-state. We both went to Bethel. I played football. I started for 2 years. He started for four. Don, Heidi's been to every football game over the last 18 decades. And Don remembers Joel, but not me. Joel is an amazing football player. But God, I think God does have a sense of humor with some of this stuff. But what God taught me through my brother was that what I had meant for my own pleasure and harm, God meant and turned around and actually worked for good in Joel's life, making him into a person of character, a person shaping and harnessing his ability, his talents. And in many ways, the younger brother exceeded the older brother. What does Yahweh do by choosing the younger or the weaker the barren, the refugee, the displaced, is begin to turn the world right side up. God begins to show his power. East of Eden is actually an upside down world. And God has to thwart the natural. God has to thwart the obvious, the logical, traditional, established order. In short, the fair order of things. Take, for instance, what happens in the New Testament. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, begins with a pair. Do you know who that pair is? A younger cousin and an older cousin. One's name is John. The other is Jesus. One's John and one's Jesus. So who is favored? The younger. Who receives the calling, the anointing, the baptism of the ages, where the dove descends? You guys remember that? The heavens open and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I well please." Who receives the power and the anointing of the Messiah? Who is followed by the crowds? Who heals the masses? Whom is the one God is well pleased? Whom is the one elected before the foundation of the world? The younger. It's the great reversal. It's a great reversal. From the time of the garden and just beyond East of Eden, God begins to turn to right what the world has gotten wrong by turning it back around, by thwarting our expectations, by reshaping our desires, by helping us to see ourselves and others as all children, all sons and daughters of God. The picture of honor where the father welcomes home the younger sibling in the New Testament. Despite that younger sibling's sin, despite the wrongness of it all, the father offers grace to the least likely, the most unexpected. The prodigal, the lost child comes home. He's given refuge, a ring, a cloak, a feast, a promise, and a future. See, this upending of the world is fulfilled in Jesus, is it not? We see a picture of Jesus. God's great reversal, God's refuge outside of the garden is forgiveness. Is salvation, is redemption and election. God's choosing us for God's work in the world. Well, let's go back to Cain. Cain's response is a revelation to us. It teaches us about us. Not a capital R revelation, but a lowercase one. A revelation about humanity as East of Eden. Cain's name means possessor, and he ends up being the possessor of desire. Too much desire, anger, jealousy, and then rage. Without God's choosing of Abel, how would it be revealed that Cain desires what his brother has? How would it be revealed to us as the reader and hearer of this story? Our weaknesses, our faults, the things that God has tried for many, many years to get our attention with. The reversal of the natural order of things brings about that revelatory nature of the story. We are the readers, not God. We are the readers who should easily identify ourselves with Cain, his anger, and what seems to be the unfairness of the situation. His mimetic desire, his desire to have what his brother has. Pay attention to God's behavior in this story. God warns Cain. God wants to talk to Cain. God's not afraid of Cain's anger. God is asking questions. That's what a good friend does, right? If you're upset, why is your countenance fallen? You know your friends, right? And you know when your friend is upset. God knows Cain is upset. God pursues Cain, says, "Why? What happened?" Seemingly, God doesn't know what has happened yet in the story. So just a practical point here. If you're angry about something, find somebody to talk to about. On the other side of things, if you see somebody who's angry, whose countenance has fallen, ask them a question. Ask them a question. So the third question that I had, why is God calling out Cain in this way? It seems like he's picking on Cain. What does God want with Cain? He's the first son, the first brother of humanity. Give him a break. He's never done this before. Nobody's ever done this before, right? Well, let's read. Cain said to the Lord. Now Cain responds. Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So here Cain, emotive response here. This is more than I can bear, Lord. You can't send me away from the ground. That is my livelihood. That's who I am. I'm a servant of the ground. You can't do that. Today you have driven me away from the soil. And listen to Cain's word. I shall be hidden from your face. Cain doesn't want to go outside the presence of the Lord. I shall be fugitive, a wanderer on the earth. And anyone who meets me may kill me. So there's Cain's emotive response. Right? And when we're in the midst of this turmoil, this moment where we come to grips with the things we've done, the mistakes we made, or the heartache that we have, this sounds almost like a psalm, doesn't it? Sounds almost like a psalm. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord and settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod just means wandering. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. He built a city, named it Enoch, after his first son. Again, God reveals by asking questions. God reveals things about himself and about us, about the nature of our relationship. God asked Adam, remember, where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam? And now, God had asked Cain, why are you angry? What's wrong? What's happened? And then he comes to him saying, where are you? Not where are you, Cain, but Cain, where is your brother? Cain, where is your brother? Cain questions back. Cain finally begins to respond to God. Cain finally begins to respond to God. How many of us don't pray until we know we've really screwed up? How many of us don't really go to God until we know that we're in this crisis moment where the repercussions of something we've done, we begin to feel it, and God has to intervene, and then we begin the conversation with God. Cain finally responds, I do not know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? And the obvious answer to that, I think we all know, yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper, because outside of the garden, brotherly and sisterly love is an absolute. God was taking care of us before. Now, outside of the garden, there's less protection. We're not walking in the evening time with God anymore. We may be walking with each other. So what is God doing to Cain? And I had not thought about this until this week, but brotherly love is God's refuge for us. It's one way of God finding God's refuge for us. God introduces divine empowerment to help Cain fight sin. So there is that relationship between God and Cain. But God also introduces a moral perspective, human responsibility. You are your brother's keeper. And the reversal that God initiated in electing Abel has forced Cain and us as the reader to face our desire problem, our potential for sin problem. Abel, whose name means vapor or breath, his life is snuffed out like a vapor. Notice Abel has not said a single word in this entire story. Is the story about Abel and Abel's righteousness? It's not. It's not about that. If we ask the question, why does God favor Abel because Abel is such a good guy, then why wouldn't we warn Abel about, why wouldn't God go to Abel and say, hey, Cain's coming? That's not the point of the story. It's not about Abel's righteousness. This is about our responsibility east of Eden. Our responsibility. It's about God's refuge east of Eden. Where will we find this refuge? In God. But in a God who calls us to love one another. In a God that says, you're your brother's and sister's keeper. This story is an individualizing story, isn't it? God calls out Cain, puts him on the stand, as it were. God prosecutes Cain here. Where's your brother Abel? Where were you Tuesday, 5 o'clock? You know? Being chosen for responsibility. Being chosen for responsibility. God just doesn't merely choose us to be chosen and for us to enjoy our election. God chooses us for responsibility. God calls out Cain, and Cain cries out back, "My punishment is too great to bear. I've been driven from your presence, away from the land." Listen to God's response. "Not so. Not so." There in verse 15. "Not so." God says, "Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod in the east of Eden, and built a city. So in mercy, God marks Cain, allows him to build a city for his own refuge. Now granted, the city is no Garden of Eden. Right? It's a second-rate Garden of Eden. Ask our friends who live out in the city. Those of us in here who live in the city. In mercy, God marks Cain. Cain goes away from the presence of God, but doesn't leave God's protection, God's grace. As a fugitive, Cain engaged in a long chain of events that led him down a road of going away from the presence of God. Yet we see God keeping him, saving him, reaching out to him, allowing him to find refuge. The worship band's going to come and play a song written by Bob Dylan. And when Bob Dylan became a Christian, he immediately wrote this song down. He said that the words flowed, just flowed out of him. And he had been suddenly showed, as Cain has been shown in this story, what his life was like. He said, "Like Cain, we behold this chain of events that we must break. In the fury of the moment, in the fury of the moment, I can see the Master's hand. Every leaf trembles in every grain of sand. Every sparrow that falls," he says in another verse, "every hair is numbered. The individualization of our responsibility before God and God choosing us to be his sons and daughters was revealed to him in that moment." And he writes this song. And we learn that every life matters to God. Your life matters to God. This is the story we live by, and this is the foretaste of the world. Once put upside down, God is beginning to make things right again. Last point. Jesus is like Abel in that he was an innocent sufferer, but he's also like Cain. At the same time, Jesus is taking on the sin of the world. Jesus is called a criminal. He's marked a fugitive. Jesus is lifted from the earth, sent from the presence of God, forsaken, sent to a place called Golgotha, and there dies a criminal. God's great reversal is the refuge provided us on the cross. In the choosing of Jesus before the foundation of the world to be our shepherd, our Messiah, to be our Redeemer and friend. This is our story. Cain's is our story. And may we continue this week to listen to that story. Amen.